2 weeks ago, last time we studied in Romans, we looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, which describes the situation for those who live according to the flesh, which means, as it says there in verse 5, those who are existing or being according to the flesh. Well, I think it refers to those who are unsaved, who are walking simply in the flesh because that's the only nature they have. These unsaved, being according to the flesh, it says they set their minds on or they think on the things of the flesh. They exercise their minds, and their mindsets is geared toward fleshly things only because that's the only nature they have. Whereas it says those who exist or who are being according to the Spirit, those who are saved, they have the opportunity to exercise their minds and think about things of the Spirit. The unsaved don't think about things of the Spirit, but those who are saved do because of the presence of God's Spirit within us. Verse 6 tells us what this means in a person's life. He says, to be carnally minded is death. Literally, that says the mind of the flesh is death. The mindset of one who is unsaved, who is walking in the flesh, that person, the mindset brings death. Whereas to be spiritually minded, or literally the mind of the Spirit, is life and it's peace. So when we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, when we've been made spiritually alive in Christ, then what is produced within us, so that mindset of the Holy Spirit brings life to us and brings a heart of peace. Peace with God, peace in our hearts, the peace that comes only from God. Verse 7 tells us the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, this is true because the mind of the flesh is actually enmity against God. The word enmity speaks of hatred, hostility, opposition. You're an adversary of God. When you walk in the flesh, you're an adversary of God. That's how you feel about God. Because the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. It's not in submission to God's law. It's not in obedience to God's law. In fact, the next portion of it says, neither indeed can it be. It's not possible for the mind of the flesh to be in submission to the Word of God, the law of God, the truth of God's Word. So then we go down to verse 8. He tells us, so then those who are in the flesh, meaning those who are unsaved, it simply says they cannot please God. It's not possible to please God. You cannot do anything that is would put yourself in a position of being agreeable with God. In fact, you don't even seek to be agreeable with God. The unsaved in the mind of the flesh do not even seek to be in agreement or to please God in any way. Now, that brings us down to verse 9, where we're going to look to pick up today. And this, we move from those who are in the flesh to those who are in the Spirit. From the unsaved to what's the situation to those who are saved. Verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 down through verse 14. Okay. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We'll stop right there. He starts out in verse 9, he says, but you. Now we get the word that's used there is kind of an emphatic. He's changed subjects a little bit. He says, what I just said about those who are living in or being in according to the flesh, he says, that's not true of you. But you, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, again, he's addressing these Romans. If you look at the opening chapter to Romans, chapter 1, verse 7, this letter is addressed to the saints who are at Rome, those who are called saints by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is written to believers. And so he says to these Roman believers, he says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. There's a strong contrast to a believer that you're not in. You don't exist in the flesh anymore. You now exist and you live and you have your being in the Spirit, in and by the Spirit. So we're talking about those who are saved. Then he says this, if indeed I lost my place. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If indeed means, in a sense, if it's so in this situation, if it is as it is in fact, if it is, after all, it's the condition that's met. You are in the Spirit. You are indwelt by the Spirit. If indeed are seeing that you are indwelt, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The word dwells doesn't mean that he just comes to abide within you. It means he dwells there. It's the word that's used for occupying a house or a home. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence and finds his home within your heart. The Spirit of God dwells in you. All believers, I think this is true of. He said, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, the very moment a person trusts Christ as Savior, that's exactly what happens to us. The Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. He becomes the guarantee. His presence within us is God's guarantee to us that one day He's going to take us home to be with Him in glory. So we are, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. I don't think there's any levels of dwelling. Does the Spirit dwell within you or not? It's a yes or no situation. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. And that means to you that you're no longer in the flesh, but you are, in a strong contrast, you are now in the Spirit. In fact, this indwelling of the Spirit is kind of a measure of whether a person is saved or not. How do we know if we're saved or not? Well, are you indwelt by the Spirit or not? Because the last part of verse 9 says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. If you do not have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, then you don't belong to Christ. You're not his. You're not his. You're not of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be of Christ. You have your life, your being, your existence of Christ. Everything that we have, it comes from Him. So if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, then he is not his. So this is what gives us life. The indwelling presence of the Spirit is what gives life to the believer, and it's what empowers the believer to think along the right lines, to have the right mindset, and to please God. We can't please God apart from the Spirit of God within us. We simply cannot do that, but His presence there enables us to do that. Now look at verse 10. And he says, and if Christ is in you, he says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now this is an interesting statement here, because look at verse 10. Who does it say is in us? Christ. Now we've just been talking about who indwells us. The Spirit of God. But then in verse 10 we say, and if Christ is in you. Now again, we have to look at that and say, why the difference there between those two? And I think that that you have to understand that when, you know, we are indwelt by God, is what it means. We are indwelt by God. And sometimes we really try to do too much work at separating God into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Bible tells us, how many gods are there? There is one God. The Old Testament Scriptures made that absolutely clear. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three different gods. The Hindus, they worship three different gods. That's not what Christianity is all about. That's not what the Trinity is. We worship one God who exists in three persons. Now, I don't understand that. And I could give you illustration after illustration to try to explain the Trinity. And we do that with children. We try to do that with children. I usually don't try to do it with adults, because I think it falls short. I think there's no way that in our finite minds we can understand the nature of a triune God. I simply believe what it says. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. Jesus Christ is God. I think that's very clear from the Scriptures. And so when we're indwelt here, it says we're indwelt by Christ, it says. Now, we've already seen Him referred to here as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. But we also see Him. Look at verse 9. If anyone does not have... Well, we've got it two ways. Verse 9 talks about if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then it says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ... You see, Paul has gone to great lengths here to really give us several different pictures of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And then he says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, this is the case. I think we see here in these verses the unity of the Godhead. Look in Colossians chapter 1. We know we emphasize quite a bit when you look at Paul's writings the fact that we are in Christ, as we as believers are seen in Christ. But the Scriptures also teach, Paul especially stresses to us in connection with the mystery, that the mystery involves Christ in us. Look at verse 27, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He's talking about the mystery, which was hidden from ages and generations in the past, but it's now been made known to him, and he's making it known to others. He says, to them, that is the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ indwells us. Now, if I were to ask you the question, where is Christ today? We would say, the first thing we would go to Scripture and we would point to, he's seated at the right hand of God. So how does he dwell within us? How is Christ in us? Through the Holy Spirit of God. Although when you look at God, we look at the attributes of God. God is, we know, omnipotent. He's all powerful. God is omniscient. He's all knowing. What's the third omni?
Omnipresent.
He's omnipresent. Now, I had somebody question me one time and say that Jesus Christ is not omnipresent anymore because he took a body of flesh. And I had to think about that. And I disagreed with it. I just don't think that's true. I think he's still omnipresent. So Christ can be in me and still be seated at the right hand of the Father. But I think primarily what we see in the Scriptures and what he's pointing out here is that we are indwelt particularly by the Holy Spirit of God. It is God's promise to us. It is God's seal to us that we are His children. It is the seal of His inheritance that He's provided for us. And so by the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, we are indwelt. Now, he says, if Christ is in you, which means you're a believer, you're a saved person, you've been saved by God's grace, then he says two things are true. On the one hand, he says, the body is dead. Now, why is that?
Sin.
Because of sin. Now, see, we're still living here on this earth in bodies of flesh, and we still have, because of the flesh, we still have the sin nature that, you know, we were born with in that body of flesh. And so that's the problem with the body. He says, even if Christ is in you, on the one side, the body is dead. I mean, our bodies are still, even after we're saved, is my body still corruptible? Is yours? Is it still mortal? Yeah, it's dead. Our bodies are dead and dying. And so that's true. And the reason that is because of sin. And not just sins plural, but because of the sin nature that is associated with that body. But on the other side, as a believer, something else is true of us. It's not true of an unbeliever. On the other side, he says, but the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life. It's interesting. The body is dead. He says, but the Spirit is life. I think it's interesting the way he put that. He didn't say the Spirit is living. He said, the Spirit is life. And why? Because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. Our righteousness? No, not ours, but God's. God's righteousness that's been imputed or imparted to our account because of the work of Jesus Christ. He died on Calvary for our sins, and therefore we can be justified because He is the propitiation for all of our sins. God is satisfied with His sacrifice, so God can justify us or declare us righteous in His Son. So the body is dead, but the Spirit is life. Now, what does he mean when he talks about the Spirit? What is he talking about here, the Spirit? Because, you know, when we talk about Spirit, there's more than just the Holy Spirit. Every time you see the word Spirit, it does not necessarily imply the Holy Spirit. As, you know, human beings, we have three parts. We're made up of body and soul and spirit. We have a human spirit. And so there are those who believe that the reference here is to the human spirit. And it's certainly a possibility. Because look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. In verses 1 through 3, we see our condition as unbelievers. How we're born into this world, what we are by nature. And he says it in verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we're born into this world spiritually dead, separated from God because of trespasses and sins. Now look at verse 4 though. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did He do for us? He made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What did He make alive? Is it not our spirit? Is it not that spirit that we are? That is it was what part of us knows about God? What part of us has a relationship with God? What part of us can communicate with God? That's why God created us, body, soul, and spirit. That's why animals don't have that spirit, because they don't have that relationship or the possibility of a relationship with God. But we do. So I think that spirit is made alive because of the righteousness which has been imparted to us by Jesus Christ. We are made alive together with Christ. We are saved by God's grace. And so when you look at these things, in verse, going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 10, he says, the body is dead that you have. And that doesn't change. Okay, when you're saved, that doesn't change. But the Spirit does. The human spirit that we have is made alive together with Christ. Now, is it possible that this also refers, or instead refers, to the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit involved in this life-giving process? Yes, it is it not? Look at me in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And let's go down to verse 3, starting verse 3. Same kind of situation we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. What we were before we were saved is what we find in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward a man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, how did He save us? Notice the thing. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is where you're given new life. You're given new life. Who's involved in that? It's the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit, he says, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, the Spirit is the one who gives us life. The Spirit that indwells us is our life. He is life to us because He's given us and regenerated our spirits and given us new life in Christ. Spiritual life, eternal life. Going back to Romans chapter 8. We see the principle and the law of this in verse 2. This is what we read earlier. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and what? Death. There's the law. So the body is dead because of sin, but as a believer, the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The righteousness of God that's found and comes to us through and in Jesus Christ. Going back to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 11. He says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is an interesting verse. And several different ideas about what it means. Here, the Holy Spirit is identified with God and with His power. What power in particular?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Power which raised Jesus Christ out of the dead. Which roused. The word raised means to arouse or to awaken someone. You know, Jesus often compared death to what?
Sleeping.
When Lazarus was dead, He told His disciples, he sleeps. We are going to go to awaken him. Well, He was actually physically dead. Well, that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was dead. He died on that cross of Calvary. His body lay in that tomb for 3 days and three nights before He was aroused or awakened out of sleep, out of the dead, out from among the dead. So that's the description here. It's interesting when you study in the Scriptures and you say, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Was it the Father? Was it the Holy Spirit? Was it the Son? Well, I can take you to verses that show all three of them. In fact, look at it with me. Let's look at the Romans chapter 6. We're just real close here. Romans chapter 6. And this is talking about our identification with Christ in His death. Verse 3 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of who? The Father. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. All right? Look in another passage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. We're just going to look at this verse and not really look at the context of this. Just the statement that's made in verse 14. He says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His power." So God raised up the Lord by His power. So we see that the Father certainly was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that clearly is stated in the Scriptures. But look in John chapter 10. You probably thought of this, but let's go and read it. John chapter 10. This is Jesus' discourse on the Good Shepherd. That He is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Well, in the process of describing this, He makes a statement about this. He says in verse 18, John chapter 10, verse 18, He says, "No one takes it from me." Jesus said, "Nobody took my life from me." In fact, when He was on the cross of Calvary, what did He say? "Father, into Your hands I commit or commend my spirit." And what did He do? He gave up His spirit. He chose the moment He would give up His life. He says, "No one took it from me. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself." He says, "I have power to lay it down." But what else does He say? "And I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Again, it initiates with the Father, but He says, "I have power to take it again." So was He involved in His resurrection? You would think so. You would think so. And yet, here in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we see it's tied to the Holy Spirit. Okay? He said, "The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that Spirit dwells in you." You know, when you think about the resurrection of Christ, this is one of the greatest displays of God's power we ever see. I mean, we can talk about the Exodus and talk about the 10 plagues upon Egypt, talking about the parting of the Red Sea, and those are amazing miracles. In fact, that's probably the greatest display of God's power in the Old Testament is what we see there. But when we turn to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and we look at His resurrection from the dead, there is no greater display of God's power than that. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul uses this very thing when he's praying for the Ephesian saints. He prays that they would have certain knowledge about Jesus Christ. And one of the things he prays for them to know is verse 19. He says, "I pray that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." I love the fact that the power that's put forth here is directed specifically toward us who believe. It affects us in a very practical and a very special way. He says, "Power which," verse 20, "which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The exceeding greatness of His power which He worked out in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." Think about the victories that were won when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Because His resurrection was special. It wasn't like Lazarus' resurrection, because what happened to Lazarus? He died again. The Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old daughter, lived a number of years, I don't know how long, and she died again. But Jesus Christ was raised unto eternal life. He was raised and brought forth in a resurrection body, a body of glory, a body of power. Very different from any other resurrection you see in Scripture. He is the first fruits. And so we see this resurrection was power. Power over sin was put forth by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, what does Paul say about us? We're still in our sins. We're still in our sins. You see, His resurrection brought victory over sin. Victory over Satan. I'm sure Satan did everything he could to keep Jesus Christ in that tomb, but he couldn't. Death, it was not possible for him to be held by the grave. Scriptures tell us that. And then finally, it's the victory over death. There is only victory over death because of the One who is life and has life in Himself and was raised unto eternal life. Look at Romans chapter 4. When Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham, and what Abraham believed, he makes reference to the fact that Abraham believed that God was going to give a child to he and Sarah, even though their bodies were what? Were dead. Their bodies were dead as far as bringing forth a child into this world. But then he says, look at verse 17. He says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed." This was said to Abraham in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's the nature and power of God. And again, the resurrection is probably the greatest display of that. Well, think about what he's saying, going back to Romans chapter 8. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Well, that's true. I mean, that word if there is, again, if this is the fact, since this is the fact, the spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. Dwells in you. We have that power within us. The power to give life to the dead dwells within us. If that's the case, then what he says, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's these bodies of flesh, bodies of death that we still live in. He will give life to your mortal bodies. He will revitalize them. He will make them alive. Even your mortal bodies, also your mortal bodies. Because of His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, what does this mean, give life to your mortal bodies? There's basically two possibilities, I think, that are reasonable. There might be others, but I'm just going to consider these two. I think both of them are viable. I think in one sense, both of them are true. Exactly which one is meant in this passage is difficult to tell. The common interpretation is that this is a reference to the future resurrection of the believer's body at the rapture of the church. Okay? That what he's saying is that these mortal bodies are one day going to be given life and going to be made alive. My spirit's been made alive already. I've been made a new creation in Christ. I've been made alive in Christ. But I'm still living in a dead body, am I not? I'm still living in a mortal body while I'm here on this earth. But one day, He's going to give life to that mortal body. Now, the immediate context seems to point to this. Okay, because he's been referring, in fact, twice in this very verse, he refers to the resurrection of Christ. Well, what's he talking about? Christ, what being raised? What being raised with Christ? His body. The resurrection of His body from the dead. You know, a new resurrection body. So the context seems to point to that. And also the fact that he uses the word also. He will also give life to your mortal bodies. Which means in the same way, almost seems to imply in the same way he gave life to Christ's mortal body, body that was dead, he will give life to yours. Now, see, Christ's mortal body is different than our mortal body. You really can't say he had a mortal body. He had a body that died. Okay? And, he did die because of sin, but not his sin. It was our sins that caused him to die. But in the same way that he gave life to him and raised him, he's going to give life to our bodies as well. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection chapter talks about the nature of this. We see several different aspects of the resurrection brought out. It's a vital part of the gospel, as we see in verses 3 and 4. It is vital to our eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he wasn't raised, then we're not going to have life. We're perished. And then it says in verse 20, makes it very clear. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He has been raised and He remains risen and living Lord and Savior. And He has become the first fruits of those who have what? Fall asleep. He's talking about those whose bodies have died, who have died physically. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's the last man, Adam, Christ. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All of those who are in Christ, who are saved, are going to be made alive. But verse 23, but each in his own order. Now the made alive there is talking about the body. The resurrection of the body, because he says it will happen each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. He had to come first. You know, the Gaithers wrote a song many years ago. I still like the words that, because He lives. We can face tomorrow. We know that we have a future and hope and eternal life because He lives. And that's what this is saying. Each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits and afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Think of the passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where it talks about the Lord coming. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, what will rise? The body. It is that mortal body that will rise and be given new life. And certainly I think there certainly seems to be some implication of that in Romans chapter 8. But there's another explanation for it as well. The other interpretation is that God's indwelling spirit enables us as believers, even though we still live in bodies of death, mortal bodies, corruptible bodies, and still have a body that's got a sin nature, even though we're in that condition, He can still give life to us in our mortal bodies. And that's the other idea that's put forth by this, that we can, even in these mortal bodies, live and serve Christ and do those things that are living and think upon things that are right and do what God would have us to do. Now, the chapter context certainly supports that idea. I mean, we're looking at chapters 6, 7, and 8, and we're looking at the idea of sanctification. How can we, as believers, live sanctified and holy lives for Christ? How do we find victory over sin, the old sin nature? Well, we find that it's been crucified. Our old sin nature was crucified with Christ. And so the chapter context is talking about walking according to the Spirit rather than walking according to the flesh. In fact, look at verse 7, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says, the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind of the flesh is enmity against God. But verse 8 says, verse 6 says, to be spiritually minded, or the mind of the Spirit, is life and peace. The mind of the Spirit that indwells us, that we now have as believers, is what? Is life. And that's what enables us to live a life that pleases God and a life that brings peace to our heart. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul has two prayers in the letter to the Ephesians. The first one is more connected to the doctrinal section where he describes our calling and our position and our blessings in Christ. And we read that a minute ago where Paul talks about and desires these believers to know Christ. To know Christ, have a full knowledge of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for them and what they have been made in Him. In Ephesians chapter 3, this prayer precedes the section that deals with our walk, the practical aspect of the believer's life, walking, you know, in such a way that our walk is worthy of the calling which we have in Christ. So he talks about the practical aspects and needs. In verse 19, he says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be, and notice this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God? Is it not His presence indwelling us? Is it not that Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus that indwells us, that enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God? But look at verse 20. Now to Him, this is a doxology. These are words of praise. He says, now to Him who is able, that word means has the power. That's where we get our word dynamo or dynamite. It's power. To Him who is the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? In us. Now think back to what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, the exceeding greatness of His power, not in us, but what? Toward us who believe. Here now, we're talking about the indwelling presence of that power within us. This God who indwells us is the one who has the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can even ask or think, because His power, His Spirit indwells us. And so that Spirit that is indwelling us, that is what gives us life. He gives life to our mortal bodies just by His presence within us. He is the one who enables us to live a life for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we think about what it says in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ dwells in me, right? But in the person of His Spirit, that power of the Spirit that dwells in me. Go back with me to Romans 8. Look at verse 12. Then we see the conclusion, the word therefore. Based on everything we've just looked at, what it's like to walk according to the flesh, those who are unsaved, what it's like to walk according to the Spirit, those who have the Spirit of God indwelling them are saved by God's grace. Therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, and again, he uses that word to draw attention to something. You know, take note of this in particular, brethren, and to indicate too that he's a part of this. We are brothers in Christ. This is true of you, this is true of me. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, he says we are debtors. We are debtors. It means, in a sense, we're held by an obligation. We are bound to a duty. We're under some sort of mastery or dominion. And that's going to be true. Look back at Romans 6 for just a second. Look at verse 16. Remind you what he said about the situation. Again, this is for believers who have two natures. And he says to them, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to what? Obey. He says, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, whether you present yourself to sin, which leads to what? Death. Or whether you present yourself as obedient unto God, or obedience leading to righteousness. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of what? Righteousness. You see, we are indebted. We are debtors. We do have an obligation to serve the Lord. We belong to Him. Well, His Spirit dwelling us is evidence that we belong to Him. We are His possession. And so we have an obligation. We have no obligation to the flesh. Even though you still live in a mortal body, yes, and you still have a sin nature, you have been what? You've been freed from that, have you not? You have been freed from sin. You are dead to sin. It is crucified. You're no longer under its mastery. You're no longer a slave to sin. You owe it nothing. You owe it nothing. We owe everything instead to God. And so he says, you're not under obligation to the flesh at all to live or to conduct yourself in such a way that you live according to the flesh. If you live under the control of the flesh. No. If you do that, basically, what is produced by anything you do in the flesh? Is it living or dead? It's dead. Nothing we produce in the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is what? It's flesh. What comes out of the flesh is flesh. Nothing good can come out of it. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. It's like the illustration Jesus uses of the tree. You know, you've got a tree is going to bring forth the fruit of that tree. So the flesh is going to bring forth the fruit of the flesh. And that's all it's going to do. It's death. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you bring forth death. You'll die. An unbeliever, that's true of them. An unbeliever, nothing good is produced. And eventually what happens is they will spend eternity separated from God. Eternal death. But on the other side, the other issue is this. What if by the Spirit, by the power of God's Spirit. Again, it's either going to be by the power of the Spirit or by what? By the flesh. We already talked about the flesh. It's got to be by the power of the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you kill, you mortify the deeds, the works of the body, what happens? That's when what you do is living. You're living. You're producing that which is alive, which lasts for all eternity. He says that's what we owe. I mean, think about what it says in Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you. I come along beside you and I encourage you. I plead with you. I direct you to do this. And he says, by the mercies of God, by the compassion of God, that you present your bodies. That's that mortal body that still has that sin nature. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or literally well-pleasing to God. But then what does he say this is? Which is your what? Your reasonable service. It's what makes sense. It's what's logical. It's what's reasonable. It's what's your obligation. Now, God doesn't force us, does he? Paul doesn't say, I command you. He says, I beseech you. I beseech you that you present your bodies. Because that choice is yours. That choice is mine. If by the Spirit, we're walking by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we kill the deeds of the body, then we're going to live. That's what we're debtors to do. Then go back to Romans 8. And look at the last verse we're going to talk about. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, he says, these are sons of God. As many as are led, and the word there means to be led, to be brought, to be driven. Even the idea of being driven. Those who are led are driven by the Spirit of God who indwells us. who makes us alive, who empowers us. Only those indwelled by that Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, are what? Sons of God. Sons of God. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at sonship and heirship. What does it mean to be a son of God? It means to be not only a son, but to be an heir. And we'll talk about what that means. And we'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and how it's involved in those aspects of our relationship with the Lord. That we are His sons, that we are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So we're going to stop right there. And any questions on anything we looked at today? Yeah, John.
How would you put it, once again, in verse 11, what it would mean exactly? We know it's not the rapture, but put in so many words, not an easy scripture, just to say that...
I don't know that it's not the rapture.
Oh.
Okay? I'm saying that's a viable explanation for it. That's a reasonable explanation for it, and it does fit with the context to some extent. But then you consider other aspects of the context, and the other seems to be just as true as well. I think both are true. I'm just not positive what he meant here, to be real honest with you, because both of them seem reasonable explanations. I've always leaned toward the second one, that it really is the Spirit enabling us to live even in mortal bodies of flesh and serve the Lord and bring forth living, living sacrifice. So I've leaned toward that, but I wouldn't discount and say that it's not the Holy Spirit also being involved. The one same one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power is certainly going to raise us from the dead as well. And that's true as well. So I wouldn't discount that. Okay. All right, we'll pick this up next time, Lord willing.